Good evening. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and we'll be there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've made it to the end of the week. One more lesson to go. Appreciate your presence this evening, and we invite your careful attention to what God's Word has to say to us tonight. Just want to express a word of thanks to the congregation here for putting up with me through the week. Thank you for your kind attention. And for everybody's words of encouragement throughout the week, this is a wonderful blessing that we have to be able to be together like this and to meet in a country like this where we have freedom to talk about these Bible things and try to spur each other on to better service to our King. It's especially good to see familiar faces. It's good to see Kenny and Emily Hill here. Of course, they've come from Benchley, and great to see them here and prospering and doing well and continuing to serve the Lord. With Keith, we also had Keith at Benchley. Great to see him as well, and his wife Melissa. And it's neat to see him and his young family developing here as part of your group as well. We want to express our thanks to everybody. The meals, the hospitality, the kind words, everything that you've done for me and my family this week has just been terrific. Thank you so much for all of that, especially to the Fontenots. We appreciate so much our association with them. And them being such gracious hosts to us this week, they got home Friday night and then had us Saturday night show up. So they didn't have much turnaround time before they started going from being on a trip themselves to hosting us on our trip. And so we appreciate them and everything that they've done for us this week and keeping the kids entertained with board games and all kinds of fun stuff like that. It's great to be around people like them who are good examples in the faith to those of us who are striving to serve the Lord, who are younger and are wanting to see that kind of faithful example. Good for a young guy like me to be around Brother Fontenot and to see his depth of knowledge and his determination to get down to the bottom of what God wants us to know and do. And it's very helpful to me, very valuable to sit in his office and try to learn and study with him. There's a lot of guys you can do that with, but what I appreciate about Mr. Fontenot is his lack of ego. You know, it'd be real easy for a guy like him to take a guy like me and just thrash me and make me feel small and that sort of thing. And that's just the furthest thing away from what he wants to do. He's just trying to help everybody grow and serve the Lord, and we appreciate him so much for that. So thank you to everyone for the good week that we've had together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul was writing by inspiration and said, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So you can tell he's talking about the Israelites. He's been saying that in the previous few verses. Those Israelites in the Old Testament, in verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul is telling the Corinthians, you need to think about these Old Testament stories that we have, and we ought to learn something from them. The Holy Spirit has preserved hundreds of stories for us in the pages of the Bible, and each one has a place in God's Word. And they're beneficial to us, not just because they give us a history lesson of how the world began and the way things were up until our time, or at least until the first century, but also because they give us the story of salvation and how God has brought that to man, and also some personal examples that we can look to and follow, some real-life examples of people who were trying to serve God and realistic things that we can learn from and imitate. And so we want to take one of those stories tonight and see what we can learn. We want to look at one of those people in particular and the things that he was trying to do to make a spiritual comeback among him and his brethren. So the Old Testament tells us a story of God developing this group of people, this nation of Israel, and how he gave them the promised land of Canaan. He brought them in there. They go through a period of judges in the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. And finally, they do that spiral of sin down and get worse and worse. And finally, God punishes them by letting other nations come in and conquer them and take them into captivity. And after a period of captivity, then in the midst of all of that sadness and years of exile, we read the story of Ezra. And Ezra is the story of them trying to come back and make a spiritual comeback as a nation, trying to get back on track and serve God once again. We read books like Ezra and Nehemiah and other prophecy books like Haggai, and they tell that story of Israel returning from exile and trying to get back on track. So there's some physical rebuilding that's going on. You read about the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. Later, Nehemiah comes back and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. But we're interested especially in Ezra's efforts to spiritually restore the people and try to get the law of God back into their minds and hearts, and so they're obedient to God. And so therefore, leaders like Ezra give us an example of how to make a spiritual comeback. Now, obviously, there are differences between what he was doing and what we're talking about tonight, how we're trying to make application. He was bringing a nation back. We're not doing any nation building. That's not our application. We're talking about a personal, individual kind of comeback, a spiritual comeback, trying to get back on track. And so here we have Ezra's story, and he puts on display some very common sense, practical ways to restore ourselves spiritually. That's what we want to talk about. And so one of the things we want to notice about Ezra is that he would get on God's side by reading and praying. Open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Ezra. And we'll look first in chapter 7, please. Ezra chapter 7. You know, trying to accomplish any goal, any spiritual goal, without God is going to be in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Ezra 7 in verse 10, arguably, is the best verse we have about Ezra. I love what it sums up about what he set his heart to do. Ezra 7 in verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Notice those three things there that he'd set his heart to do: to study and to practice and to teach the law of God. He wants to study the law of God, or seek the law of God, which would imply studying. And so anybody who wants to do right should follow those three things. Those are a pretty good example there: study, practice, and teach. Ezra was not going to come back to Jerusalem and lead this second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem and this kind of on the road as he's walking, come up with ideas of, I think we should do this and we should worship this way and these will be the laws that we follow and all that sort of thing. He set his heart. He's going to seek the law of the Lord. He's going to study that and try to apply that to himself and then teach it to others, try to get other people to do the very same thing. And so it's not his own opinion, it's not his own stuff, but he's trying to do what God wants him to do. And we can tell that he has some knowledge of God's law before he even sets out on the trip. He's gathering up some people, and he wants to gather up some Levites to go with him. Now, how did Ezra know anything about Levites? He's been living in exile. How does he know anything about Levites and that they might be important to what God wanted Israel to do back then? Well, no doubt he'd read something about the Levites, that they belonged to God in a special way, that they would be the priests of God, or the priests would come from the Levites. And so in Ezra 8 and verse 15, he mentions at the end, "I did not find any Levites there," and he wants to reconcile that. He was familiar with that somehow. We're going to need some Levites. Also, we know that after he arrived in Jerusalem, Ezra was told that Israel had intermarried. You see Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests of the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness.'" And so God had a special rule for the Israelites that they were not to intermarry like this. The reason was he didn't want them going off into the idolatry of the peoples that they intermarried with. Now, how did Ezra know that was wrong? Chapters 9 and 10 is talking about him praying about that and trying to straighten all that. How did he know it was even wrong to begin with? Well, somehow he was familiar with God's law. probably he'd read verses like Deuteronomy 7:3, "You shall not intermarry with them." He was familiar with what God wanted his people to do and to stay pure as far as that a marriage relationship was concerned. And so that's what we need to do. If we want to mount a spiritual comeback in our lives, we're going to have to read and we're going to have to learn what God's law says. Otherwise, we're just going to be walking around in the dark, right? It's good to have that feeling, I want to do what's right, and I realize I've hit a spiritual slump in my life, and I want to make a comeback, but the way we start that comeback is learning the truth. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky kind of notion, whatever I think feels good or whatever like that. It's reading God's Word and getting the right information. That's how you begin a spiritual comeback. And the second thing Ezra did was to get on God's side was to pray. We read about him praying and the information we have. He prayed for God's help. He asked God's blessings and so forth, their protection and their good efforts. Look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. When it was time to travel, this is what happens. Ezra 8 and verse 21, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our Lord to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy of the way, on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and we sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. He's praying, right? Turn a page, Ezra chapter 9, when he learns about that intermarriage stuff. He learns they're guilty of sin. Ezra 9 and verse 6, he starts praying, "And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens," and so on. He's praying to God. If you and I are ever to make a spiritual comeback, reading and prayer will have to be a part of it. That's the foundation. We've got to get back on God's side using those two things. Look in the New Testament, please. Titus chapter 1. Think about overseers under the New Covenant. Titus chapter 1. Here are these men. They're going to be helping people who are trying to make a comeback. They're overseeing their soul. They're going to try to help people who are in a spiritual slump. How are these guys? How are you going to appoint somebody who's in a position and who's qualified to do that kind of work, to help people make comebacks in a spiritual sense? Titus 1 and verse 9, he says, "Holding fast." This is talking about the overseeing. They've got to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Now again, what qualifies a man so he can help those people spiritually? Verse 9, it's a man that's holding fast the faithful word. Somebody at the end of that verse, it says, who's able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. It's not just, we'll have a pep rally, we'll buy somebody a cake. Here's somebody that knows the Word of God. He's able to go and open up the text and say, "Here's what you're doing that's wrong. Here's some stories that'll motivate you. Here's some people that have been in your spot." That's what an elder's supposed to be. Turn a page or so back, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what he's telling Timothy here. Paul, to this young preacher, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, he said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged," and so forth. What's he going to teach? The Word of God, right? Back in verse 15, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." God's Word is what people need to make a spiritual comeback. That's what Timothy, as the Lord's bondservant, would need. Or you and I, if we're trying to accomplish the very same thing. Or overseers, that's what they need, is a good grip on God's Word. Look in Acts chapter 8. Not just God's Word, but also that avenue of prayer that we're so privileged to have. Acts chapter 8, it reminds me of Simon over here. Simon's coming back to Jesus would include praying. In the early part of the chapter, he's this magician. We'll read about him a little bit more later. And he is baptized, verse 13. But now notice in verse 18, 19, he wants to get that gift of the Holy Spirit and not for pure reasons, evidently. And so in verse 22, this is what Peter tells him, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." He needed to pray to God. He needed to try to reconcile, to heal that relationship with God through the avenue of prayer. He needed to pray for forgiveness, but also for wisdom. He needed to pray for strength and lots of other things. Simon's coming back to Jesus would include praying. Listen, if we're trying to make a spiritual comeback, we cannot do it alone. We must not try to do it alone. We need God's information, and we need God's help. We need to go to Him in prayer. We need to read and apply His law and ask Him for help and forgiveness. That's one thing that we notice from Ezra. Secondly, we notice that he was surrounding himself with people who would help. And that's what we ought to do, surround ourselves with those who will help. Let's go back to our text, please. Ezra chapter 7. And let's notice, before he's leaving to make this journey back to the land, notice what he's doing. Ezra chapter 7, at the very end of that chapter, verse 28, at the end of verse 28, it says, "And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." You might remember that King Cyrus of Persia had decreed that the Jews could go home. Those who wanted to could make that trip, go back to the homeland. That's about the year 538 B.C. Ezra is not making his trip until about 80 years after that, about 458 B.C. Nehemiah would come about 13 years after Ezra. So there's about three waves of exiles, if I understand it. Ezra was the second of three waves. So there's other people that are already there. But as far as Ezra was concerned, when he goes back, he's going to surround himself with faithful men, with leading men who are going to help him to do the work that he's going to do. A strong group of folks, because he intends to go back and do some work. He intends to try to help people and get people to turn their hearts back to the Lord. And he doesn't want to do that alone. And so he's gathering leading men before he goes back. And so chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the heads of the father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." Now, if you're there in Ezra chapter 8, just look at verses 2 through 14 and scan your eyes down there. I'm not going to try to pronounce all those names, but he's listing the people. Here are the folks that are going to go with me. We'll pick it up in verse 15. "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading men at the place Cassiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants of the place Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Moloch, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Ashabiah and Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name." So obviously Ezra had no intention of going back alone. He's assembling this all-star team. Here are some leading men that I want to go back with. Because when we go there, we're not just trying to survive, we're trying to thrive. We're trying to serve God when we go back. And when he gets back and finds out there's problems, like the intermarriage that's been going on, he's going to need those guys. He's going to need somebody to lean on and help him to take those strong stands. Now, isn't that a lesson for us? When you're trying to do something hard, and making a spiritual comeback can be hard, one of the best things you can do is surround yourself with people who will help. People that fear God. People that read their Bibles. People that know God's truth, who want to encourage you to do the right thing. That's one of the best things that we can do. And again, I recognize Ezra is helping a nation be restored. We're talking about ourselves as individuals and making application that way. But the point is still the same. Good company can be a great help. Over here in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, we have that passage just generally talking about the good of companionship and having one there who can help you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so obviously there's an advantage to having companions there to help us. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read about, for example, Jesus sending out the 70. You remember how he sent them out? By pairs. Wonder if there's something to that. The benefit of companionship. Luke 10 and verse 1. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Think about Paul and what his life must have been like. He's going to all of these strange lands. Sometimes there's no Christians there until he gets there and preaches the gospel. Hopefully some of them will respond. But he goes to all these places. Many times he's isolated. He feels cut off from brethren. He feels somewhat alone. We don't see him with the same attitude that Jeremiah had in feeling all alone. But we have him here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, talking about Titus coming to him. It's not Jeremiah, Elijah I'm thinking of after Mount Carmel. But here's Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul said it was really a blessing that there we had bad stuff happening to us, and yet here comes Titus, and that refreshed us. And not only Titus, but then he told us about you. Of course, Paul had already had a lot of dealings with the Corinthians, and he's getting word now of some of their reactions and how they reacted to things that Paul had said and done with them, and he's comforted by that. Their longing, their mourning, their zeal, he says. Look over in the book of 2 Timothy again, this time in chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, just think about Paul. Put yourself in his shoes. All the times he's out there traveling, he's feeling alone. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." He's writing to Timothy, "Don't leave me. Don't abandon me. Other people have abandoned me. You don't do that. Don't cut me off. I want to. I know I always have the Lord with me, but I don't want you to abandon me." Verse 15, he says, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." We read through Paul's epistles, we find all kinds of comments like that. Sometimes we skip over it, maybe. Who knows? Those names mean nothing. I don't know who that is. We just skip to the next thing. But that shows us the personal side of Paul, that he appreciated his brethren. He treasured them. He appreciates that Timothy's still faithful. He appreciates Onesiphorus. He is upset about these other fellows, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who've turned away from him. Romans chapter 16, that's one of those places where we kind of just skip over that stuff, just where he's saying hi and bye to everybody. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. I don't know if I counted right, but I think there's 35 names that he lists in Romans chapter 16. That's how many names that he names, and then he also says others that he doesn't give their names. Just say hello to the so-and-so and the saints that are in their house, for example. And so at least 35 folks, and then those other groups that he mentions without a name. Those show us that there was this huge network of brethren out there that Paul looked to and thought about and was concerned about and felt encouraged by all over the place. And that's part of what kept Paul going. Way back to the Garden of Eden, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." The ultimate relationship as far as human companionship goes. If we can have a faithful spouse to help us and encourage us in our service to God. Our Creator knows us. And yes, of course, He warns us about negative influence. He warns us about being associated with certain ones. They're going to try to tempt us away from the Lord. We understand all of that. But we also see the positive side. He reminds us that godly people can make a big impact on our lives. And so when our spiritual gas tank is on empty, and we feel like staying home alone, we need to remember one of the best places that we can be is in this building, sitting in these pews, surrounded by these people, people who care about your soul, who will sing to you, people who get up and preach to you, who on the first day of the week will remember the Lord's death with you. Those are the people you need to be around. Maybe we feel the opposite. I just want to stay at home. This is where we need to be. That's what Ezra's doing. He's going to lead a comeback, hopefully, to the people of Israel. And the way he's going to do it is not to be alone by himself, but he's getting people around him to help him. And that's a reminder to us, as brethren, we need to be about the business of stimulating and encouraging each other to love and good deeds. God designed us to be set up this way in these groups, these local churches, these teams where we're helped and encouraged by godly elders and other saints. And I know this congregation well enough to know that there are people here who are willing to study with you. They're willing to have you in their home. They're willing to talk to you in confidence and to encourage you. You can confess your sins to them. You can have an accountability partner. Whatever weakness it is that you may have, or whatever sin you may be struggling with, you don't have to do this by yourself. You got brethren here, and that's one of the functions of brethren, is to help each other. And so when Ezra set out to help Israel make its comeback, he didn't do it alone. You don't have to do it alone either. There are people that want to help. Surround yourself with those kinds of people. Well, another lesson we learned from Ezra is learn your lesson from last time. Go back to our text, please. Ezra, this time, chapter 9. Why do you need a comeback? We're talking about this tonight as if we're in this spiritual slump or looking forward to some other time. Perhaps we're in a spiritual slump that hopefully we can remember some of these things. But what is it that messed you up last time and got you to the place where you're at? That you're in this slump and you need a comeback. You know, one of the mistakes that the Israelites made over the years the first time around was to play the harlot and to intermarry with these foreign women who are idolatrous and what was specifically forbidden by the law of Moses. We read the Old Testament, we see that time and time again. They're making the same mistake over and over again. We read that story in Numbers chapter 31. You remember King Balak is he's afraid of Israel. He's trying to get Balaam the prophet to come and pronounce a curse upon them. Of course, God's not going to inspire him to curse his people, his nation, as long as they're serving him. So despite numerous attempts, that doesn't happen. But evidently what Balaam did, we find out later on, was to counsel the Moabites. I can't pronounce a curse upon them, but here's what you can do. You can send your women over there and tempt them and get them to go with your women, intermarry with them, and God will turn his back on Israel, and then you don't have to be afraid of them anymore. He's not going to protect them anymore. And so Numbers 31:16 and a couple other verses tell us about that. We even read about King Solomon. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. 1 Kings 11:4. So this is just a repetitive problem. All the time, this is happening over and over and over again. They're struggling with this issue. Okay, God finally says, you're going to captivity. I've had enough. You're in captivity. They're in captivity for a number of years. Now they're allowed to come back. And so Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bringing these waves of people back to the homeland. And guess what they start doing? Intermarrying. Can you believe it? Ezra says, I can't believe it. In fact, chapter 9, it says, he sits on the ground all day, pulls some of his hair out, just sits on the ground. I just can't believe it. Here they are making the same mistake it is. Again, whatever it was, the women were pretty, they were fun, whatever it was, something enticing about all that. Of course, we read it today, and it's easy for us. We point the finger. We say, that's just the dumbest thing you did. It's the same mistake you made last time. All these other times. That's part of what drove you into captivity. And so all of chapters 9 and 10 are Ezra describing Ezra. He's praying. He's trying to figure out what to do about this. And then going through the emotional mess of trying to straighten all of that out, separating these men from their foreign wives and so forth. Let's grab a couple of verses. Ezra 9, look at 13 and 14. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, this is Ezra praying. and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escape remnant as this, 9:14, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? But would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? And so here's Israel repeating one of the major factors in their downfall to begin with. It threatened to throw a wrench in everything once again. They're just trying to get a foothold, and here's what they do again. Now let's just ask ourselves, why did the Holy Spirit see fit, first of all, to even preserve the story for us? Why do we have Ezra 9 and 10? Well, one reason is that we can learn from that story. To see that people tend to go back to the same mistakes and the danger in doing that. Shouldn't we learn that lesson? The New Testament several times points back and says, here's some lesson you need to learn from the Old Testament. Here's one of those things that we need to learn. Why do we need a comeback? What was it that messed us up last time? Don't do it again. Simple point, right? Hard to obey. It's not rocket science, though. It's easy to understand that. Look again, Acts chapter 8. We'll use our example again over here, Simon. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So here's somebody who's obviously he's used to doing this and used to all the stuff that I guess came with that. The attention. I'm sure there was at least the temptation of pride if he wasn't filled with pride. I don't know if he made his living doing this. Whatever was all involved with that. Here's Simon. It's hard to break that. He becomes a Christian, but then he goes back. He does the same old thing, doesn't he? Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Same mistake, right? At least that would be the indication that he's going back to that same way of thinking. Hey, maybe I can get this real power. Then I'll really be something. And Peter just gets all over his case. As we read earlier, verse 22 tells him he needs to repent of that wickedness. So what is it in your life? Don't we all tend to just go back to the same old sins? Like a pet sin. And it's just the temptation we just keep struggling with. And it's hard to overcome. Maybe it's not alcohol. Maybe it's not fornication, but it's this, whatever it is. And we just keep struggling with that. One of the best things we can do is put some safeguards into our lives so that we don't go back to that. What is it that keeps allowing us to go to that? Is there something I can do, some habit I can change? Is there some safeguard or accountability partner I can put in place? Is it because I'm hanging out with a certain crowd? Is it because I'm filling my mind with too much worldly entertainment instead of Bible reading? What is it that's allowing me to be tempted by this over and over and over and over again? Stop it! It's real simple, right? That's the problem that the Israelites were facing. The same things happening over and over and over again. Whatever it is, if you're going to make a spiritual comeback, you're going to have to learn your lesson from last time. Don't make the same mistakes. Don't let the same factor or factors that caused you to be in that slump last time cause you to get into a slump this time. Look in Acts chapter 5, one of my favorite examples in all the Bible, Peter. Acts 5 and verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned him, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That means something to us if we know the story of Peter. Back in Luke 22, and there he is denying Jesus. He said, I'll die for you. And he starts to fight with a sword. Jesus said, it's not that kind of fight. I think part of his problem was he's confused. I don't know what to do now. And so he flees. He denies his Lord that he swore he would not. He said, I'll go with you even to death. Don't you know that was the darkest night for Peter? Surely it must have been. a valley in his spiritual life. And don't you think that Peter must have said to himself, I never want to be that way again. Never want to feel that shame as when the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And so it means so much to us then to come over here to Acts chapter 5, and it's Peter who's standing up against the same authorities. And he's saying, we're going to obey God rather than men. You see, the growth of Peter from Luke 22 to Acts chapter 5. I'm not going to make the same mistake again. I'm never going to feel that way again. And so now here's Peter, but he's a man who's matured and grown in the faith. That's what you and I need to do. Everybody's going to make mistakes. If we're going to serve the Lord, though, we've got to start learning how to overcome those weaknesses, just like Peter did. I've never been to Germany. I understand, though, that Nazi organizations and symbols like the swastika and Holocaust denial, stuff like that, are all outlawed by the German criminal code. Why do you suppose that is? They don't want to make the same mistakes again, right? I understand that after World War II, the Allies launched an initiative called denazification, try to get rid of all that propaganda and everything that had brainwashed people and led to those horrible atrocities. For some reason, it's so easy, whether we're talking about a nation or an individual, it's so easy to go back and make the same mistakes over and over and over again. But as Christians, we simply can't let that happen. Something has to change. We need to make a plan to avoid that temptation, and we need to be hyper-vigilant about it. We need to change our habits or our patterns in our lives that allowed those sins to grab us in the first place. Ezra said, shall we again break your commandments? And so if we're going to make a comeback, we have to learn our lesson from last time. Listen, none of us are sinless. Sometimes we not only commit isolated sins, but we get into bad habits. And so that means that at some point we're going to need to make a spiritual comeback. But know this, it's been done before. Follow the good example of Ezra. Do some of the things that he was doing to try to help yourself out as you pull out of that spiritual slump and again turn to serve the King. If there's some way that we can help you this evening and you want that need to be known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.